Sometimes they actually make a mistake when they're filming, and because they want to make it look real, and you'll see some of the a microphone hanging down into the camera, and they've made an error there. But they're trying to make you think it's all real, but it's not real. Remember when I was growing up, we were watching All in the Family, and Archie would go running upstairs, and he would hear the toilet flush, which was a classic scene, and everybody would laugh. There was no upstairs. There was no toilet up there. It's fake. That picture, that image, is sometimes true among religious people. What we see outwardly may not necessarily be a reflection of what's behind the walls. That can be a particular matter or problem for people who do what I do. Present. Sometimes I go out for lunch with people and say, oh, we got to be good now. We're with the pastor. To which I respond, no, I got to be good because I am the pastor. There's that danger, right? And we all know it. Jesus called it a hypocrisy, which came from the Greek theater, which meant to play act. Today we talk about, this phrase has been coined over the last 3 or 4 years, the idea of fake news. What we are being told isn't necessarily the truth. It's there to gain audience attention, perhaps. But this idea has been around a long time, and it is the theme of this morning's text. The background again, for those of you who have been with us, is Jesus' conflict with the religious leaders. And he's overturned the temple, the tables in the temple where they are doing their business. They're upset with him. They want to trap him, trick him by asking questions, and we talked about that last time. All to no avail. And we left off in verse 40, where it says that they dared not ask him anything more. He was just humiliating them. Well, before this conversation comes to an end, Jesus actually directs a final question to them. They have nothing more to say, but he adds one added comment, one added question himself, and some final words about them, about them and their, this morning's theme, fake religion. And it is pertinent and something that is relevant even for us as we must ask ourselves the questions, could this be me? This idea of looking religious, but behind the scene, in my heart, it doesn't connect. And so Luke chapter 20, we're at verse 41 this morning. We're going to read down to chapter 21 in verse 4, that section which we're entitling Fake Religion. But he, being Jesus, said to them, after they no longer asked him any more questions, he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And in the hearing of all the peoples, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the place of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. And Jesus looked up, saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on." Four aspects this morning of false religion that I would draw to your attention as demonstrated by these religious leaders that Jesus addresses. And again, I would suggest we can make practical applications that we talk about what are some of the principles that Jesus points out to them in terms of their fakeness. Number one, we talk about false religion. I would have you see in verses 41 to 44 that it disregards the totality of Scripture. It disregards the totality of Scripture. In response to their questions, Jesus now asks them a final question. Okay, you finished asking questions, and he says, okay, I have now a final question for you. And remember, they were expecting in their messianic hope a political ruler who would overthrow Rome. And we know as we've been going along that this is very incomplete. They have a misunderstanding of who he is. And so Jesus now uses that as an opportunity to ask them a question about their belief system. His identity. Now, before we... Let me back up. What Jesus is not doing is trying to mock them or ridicule them. I think we need to understand why Jesus is asking the question he is asking. It's not to make them look stupid, as they are trying to do to him. I don't think our Lord would ever shame people like that. He points out the truth. And he realizes that their doctrine is incomplete. But I think the reason for asking this question, and I think some of the commentators have it right, is that he's giving them one last ditch attempt to recognize him. This is actually an act of grace. These guys who were rejecting him, refusing to believe in him, he's pleading with them now based upon the scriptures that they claim to support. Remember, now he's talking to the scribes. These are the guys who are writing the Bible out. These are the scholars of the day. And he's now appealing to their point of expertise to say, guys, can you help me understand something about the scriptures that you claim to be an expert in? He's trying to get them to understand that he is the Messiah and the scriptures actually point to him as the Messiah. I think that's the purpose here. He is giving them all the reason not to reject him. The Lord is that way with people. The people have no excuse. And it's not because he's hidden some things from them. Like he's kind of, you stupid guys, let me. No, the Lord desires all to be saved. He wants these guys to repent and to acknowledge him as the Messiah. Now he goes back to the scriptures, that which they were experts in again, to prove the point. And he says to them, in a final grasp, how can they say, speaking of the religious leaders, that the Christ is David's son? Now, this idiom, messianic idiom, the son of David, is acknowledged by all of them as referring to the one who would come. That was a common title. It was used of Jesus. And Jesus is not denying that, but he's using this as a pretext now to ask a follow-up question based upon another text. He's not trying to trip them, but to open their eyes. The reference here is to Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, they believed that Psalm 110 was a messianic psalm. So he's meeting them on their ground. And so he begins by saying, now, how can you say that David, or the Messiah, is the son of David if Psalm 110, verse 1, which is messianic, calls him Lord, and David is the one writing the psalm? Now, Jesus, again, isn't denying that he's the son of David, but there's a little background here. In Jewish thinking, the father was always greater than the son. There was a respect for ancestry. Who was the greatest Jew who ever lived, in Jewish opinion, in the first century? Anyone? Abraham. Why? Because he's the founder of the Jewish faith. So that's why they respected the ancestors, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. These were the greatest because we came from them. And there was an honor bestowed upon those who came before. But here's the problem. If the Messiah is the son of David, how can David then refer to him as Lord? That's a contradiction in Jewish thinking. And that's why, or largely the reason that they missed Jesus, who claims to be God, who claims to be Lord, but the Son can never be greater than the Father. They had made this box based upon their cultural presuppositions that Jesus is now challenging. And he takes them back to the scriptures to prove that he can also be the Messiah, that he can be God and David's son. For he is the son of David. He is in the lineage. That is proven both in Matthew and in Mark. And he's recognized as such. So that's a little bit of the background there. How can you say he's David's son if David calls him Lord? How does that work for you guys? And again, the point is that their view is too restrictive. They could never envision the Messiah as God, only as a great earthly king in the line of David. You see, their presuppositions had affected their doctrine. They had an incomplete understanding of the scriptures. And so rather than trying to bring them together, they just ignored some of them. Now, it is interesting that as time went on, the view of Psalm 110 changed among the Jewish people. At the time of Jesus, they clearly understood this as messianic. But between 100 and 250 AD, they changed their interpretation. They said, no, Psalm 110 isn't about the Messiah, it's about Abraham. Why? In response to the words of Jesus and to the Christian community that would say, what do you do with Psalm 110 now? They said, oh, we'll change Psalm 110. That's a historical fact. So they handled the scriptures to their convenience. That it fit their box. And if there were passages that didn't fit the box, they just conveniently disregarded them. Or said, well, we don't know. Rather than trying to accommodate all of the scriptures and maybe change the box. And that was the problem that they had with Jesus. We pick out what we like to support our preconceived beliefs. And Jesus is really saying to them, read all the verses. Read all the verses. To us, and this has been a problem throughout church history, we need to be very careful about cherry-picking the Bible to make it say what you want it to say, that it fits your box, and ignoring the parts you don't like or you don't understand. And I hope in your Christian walk that even your understandings as you have studied the scriptures change. You grow your maturity. I mean, there are things now that I believe that when I was a child, I didn't believe. But in my study of the scriptures, I said, I don't think that that was right, or that was always ignored. You see, we do not come to the Bible and put ourselves over it. We come to the Scriptures and submit ourselves to it. And whatever it may say to us, it is the authority. But this has been a problem throughout history. It's the history of the cults. Ignoring portions, misinterpreting portions, misapplying portions. And it almost always, when we talk about cults, has to do with the teaching of the deity of Jesus Christ. As it was with the Pharisees, that error has continually been part of religious discussion and controversy. The cults have come along and for the most part have always denied the deity of Christ. And that's what they were denying here as Jesus was talking to the religious leaders. They did not want him to be God. But beyond that, personally, I think we can be careful about ignoring the parts we don't like or doesn't fit our conception of what we want God to be like. The temptation is always to conform God or to conform the Scriptures to our image, because, especially ultimately because of the culture in which we live. We want it to accommodate the Scriptures to ourselves rather than, again, submitting ourselves to the total teaching of the Scriptures. And this was a problem with the religious leaders. And this is, I think, the root cause of fake religion. We don't submit ourselves to all of it. I think of things in growing up. I was exposed to Reformed theology by my neighbors next door, and I'm glad I was, because I learned to appreciate the sovereignty of God, the whole concept of things like election and predestination, which was in my 12-year-old mind and the place in which I grew up was considered almost heretical. And then I was going, yeah, but these words are actually in the Bible. And so although I don't understand all of these things, and still don't to this day how this all works together, or the whole process of salvation and how the Holy Spirit works and the whole process that's involved here, the longer I'm at this, the more I realize it's probably less and less to do with me than I ever thought it was. It all has to do with His great grace. But I had to submit myself to, even though I didn't understand it, and that's not, oh, people would say to me, well, I don't like that. Oh, I don't care if I don't like that. That's what it says. Or in today's context, and this is even within evangelicalism, the questioning of things of judgment and hell. Well, I don't like that concept. I don't like an angry God. I don't like they call it divine child abuse, Jesus hanging on a cross. I don't like that. Tough. This is what it says. This is my problem. Whether you like the concept of sin or not, the Bible's defining our problem for us. The Bible talks about judgment. Again, it's about submitting ourselves to what it actually says, not to what I want it to say or what's appropriate for me. Then there are also issues of ethics and morality. Right? The things that seep into the church because it's appropriate in culture, it still doesn't change the standard. Whatever those issues may be, it used to be just the whole divorce issue, and I have my views on that, and there are legitimate biblical grounds for it, but that whole issue, and then there was the issues of, now we talk about issues of sexuality and gender identity, and I'm going, you know what? What does the Scripture say in its totality about all of these issues? Am I willing to submit myself to it? And that's where the religious leaders went sideways. We conform ourselves to God's box, not He to ours. But our hearts so often don't want to go that way. We want what suits us. And that's what the religious leaders were doing. They wanted what suited them. They wanted this Messiah to rescue them. And it's all about what they wanted, not the ultimate plan of God. And so often we don't see what God sees. They didn't think they needed saving. They didn't think they needed the suffering service. But God saw the bigger picture. Careful about the Jesus that works for you. The Jesus that you want on your terms. What they wanted was a half a Jesus. A half a Messiah. But it's all or nothing. And so fake religion, first of all, disregards the totality of scriptures. It's primarily and first and foremost a theological issue where we start going sideways. This book begins to be questioned or disregarded or misinterpreted. That's the beginning. And again, I see in my 30 years of pastoral ministry, I have seen the erosion of this book like we haven't seen in a long, long time. The questioning of it, the disregard, and the twisting of it. It disregards the totality of Scripture. Secondly, it desires the promotion of self. False religion, fake religion. It desires the promotion of self. Verses 45 and 46. Jesus now turns to his disciples after asking these religious leaders, these scribes, the question. There doesn't appear to be an answer. They can't respond to him. They have no answer for this. And he warns the people. Well, the disciples whom he's talking to, but he's talking loud enough so everyone can hear. He warns them about these guys. Hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware. Be careful. Pay attention of these characters. They're all listening. I mean, this the audacity. These are the religious leaders of the Jewish people. Beware of these guys. And he points out four things about them. He's making one central point. You've just seen that their theology has holes in it. It's not comprehensive. But now he says, he talks about their character. He says, number one, they like to walk around in long robes. They were so distinguished. See, they would wear clothes that the average person would never wear because it would be way too encumbering to do your work. These long robes were a sign of distinction. One commentator called them gentlemen of leisure. I think that's a good phrase. They like to strut like peacocks. I should have worn my long robe today. I don't have one, but first century. Long flowing garbs. It just looked pretentious. It stood out. Here comes the rabbi. They like to walk around in long robes. They like that apparel. Why? It drew attention to themselves. They were important. Two, they love the greetings in the marketplaces. Oh, Rabbi Benjamin. Oh, Rabbi. Teacher. Could you give me a blessing today? And people were greeting them because, you know, they were important guys. Pastor Ron. Yes. Yes. The reverend to you. Most holy pope. Father. Thank you, thank you. Be careful while, you know, can I get my head through the door when I leave? The best seats in the synagogues. Oh, they're so spiritual. They're revered. Oh, Rabbi, can we put you up over here? And, you know, they're the most prominent place. They loved it. Just strokes the ego. The places of honor at the feasts. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus has mentioned this. Back in Luke chapter 14, verses 7 and 8, he tells a parable. And when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, he says, when you are invited to someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And they had their pecking orders, right? Their places of prestige, and the most important person got to the front, and they liked these positions. What's Jesus referring to? These guys were into themselves. They love themselves. They like to be recognized. Their favorite words were me, myself, and I. This fake religion. True faith is humble, meek. It magnifies the Lord, not self. And so I thought to myself, you know, and I think there's almost a pattern here where you got bad theology. If the second step that it leads to is a bad anthropology. Your view of God and your view of who he is and his authority now leads to the faulty view of that leads to a faulty view of self. You miss the first, you now naturally miss the second. You don't understand your own depravity, your own sinful nature, and that you're not that big a deal. So sorry to ruffle your feathers this morning, but we're not. And this misunderstanding of self is a terrible thing. It's pretense. I look so religious, but I'm just pointing the finger to myself. That's not true religion. These guys they enthrone themselves. Their egos are first on their list. And I think we need to be careful here as well. We need to check ourselves and say, okay, who is first on my list? And sometimes we need to just take a step back and say, you know, is this, why am I doing this? Is this about me? Do I really like the recognition? You know, I know it's natural and we should say thank you and we should appreciate one another. But sometimes, you know, you do something and sometimes I've heard this through my years and nobody said thank you. Oh, praise the Lord, your word's in heaven. And sometimes we look for that recognition. But that's not why we do it. We do it for the Lord, whether somebody says something or not. It's not about us. It's not about having to be recognized. And people get so hurt because they did all this and nobody said that. It's very subtle. Who's on the throne of my life, myself or the Lord? False, fake religion puts self on the throne. I find this in pastoral circles. Can I talk in-house? I look at Facebook postings sometimes. I think, oh, Lord, please forgive us. I'm now speaking at this conference. Can you pray for me? Come on. You know, I'm having a fifth different language. I think sometimes we point, look. Oh, it looks nice. But it's drawing attention to ourselves. Last week, need to post my sermon on Facebook so everybody can listen to it. Now, if somebody else does it, you know, okay. But me, I really think this is a good message I preached. That's what it's saying. And I shouldn't be that hard. But you know what I'm saying? This is that this can be in every form and it can be really dangerous in these places. I'm going to ask myself, who's getting the attention here? Is it, and we're going to be so careful. being a follower of Christ is denying self, crucifying self. It's not about me. If you ever think, perceive that in the guy who's standing here, you come and give me a good whack. Ron, get your ego off the throne here. It's subtle, but it's so easy to do. It desires the promotion of self. Thirdly, fake religion disregards the needs of others. It disregards the need of others. Just the first little phrase in verse 47. It says these guys devour widows' houses. Now, that we're not talking about gingerbread houses that they go and eat. That's not what we're talking about here. It's a metaphor. What's that about, devouring widows' houses? What would that have to do with these religious leaders? Well, the widows, first of all, were among the poorest of society. In the first century, if your husband died, and particularly if you had no children, this was the most terrible condition you could face, because that was the social network. This was your safety net. This is how your provision was made. And if you were a widow, you had no means unless your family would help out. But these were poor people. Often nearly destitute. Now, it was not permissible to accept money for teaching. You couldn't hire out your services as a rabbi or as a scribe. But you could receive gifts. We might call them honoraria. Like, say I do a wedding. And you say, people say, well, Pastor, why are you charging me to do a wedding? I said, no, I don't charge for a wedding. But if you want to give me an honorarium, that would be fine. Smile, wink. And if you were in the culture where the more you give, the more approved you are of God because you are supporting a rabbi. So you say to the widow, I don't charge anything but for my teaching, but if you want to give me gift, God would really bless that and would look after you. Not unlike some of the prosperity teachers today. And so they would encourage widows to give beyond their means. Again, it's such a self-centered approach. They don't care about the widow. They're scared about themselves. And they don't care, you know, they'd steal from their own mom. Second issue is that they would charge extortionate commissions to handle widows' affairs. Oh, I'll look after you for a fee. And they were God's servants, and so you gave to support the cause of God. You see, they would play on guilt. Like charging, I've said a number of times, I look after an estate for my great uncle and great aunt, and I am the executor, and so send money, wire money over every 3 months, and I can pay myself a stipend for doing that, and legally so. But I could really benefit from this, because actually the percentages are quite lucrative if I wanted to. And this is what they took the top. They robbed these ladies. In the process, they greatly benefited at the expense of these poor widows. This is sick. Again, they think only of themselves. No shame. It's a misuse of their position for sordid gain. I couldn't help think about the scandal in the speaker's office in the legislature. Right? It's the mis... Then they're not all parallel, but it's the misuse of your position. And that's what they were doing. Now, it was legal, but it wasn't ethical. And again, I think they're... Be careful about this. Ministries around still doing the same thing. Ran into a situation not that long ago. an older lady by herself, and she's giving to these faith missions, you know, send me your $150, and God's going to bless you. I'd like to send them a letter. Why don't you send me $100 and see if God blesses you? It's using your position of religious authority for gain, for profit, and becoming rich on it. And using those who can least afford it, the most vulnerable. These are charlatans, these guys. True religion is not to be abused for profit. The Apostle James, chapter 1, verse 27, says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction." To be supportive and helping, not to be ripping them off. And so I thought to myself, if you're following along, a faulty theology leads to a faulty anthropology, and now it leads to a faulty ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is the study of the church and the fellowship of believers and getting along. And this is their third strike. They don't care for the people they're supposed to care for. They abuse them. Well, so where have we been? It disregards fake religion, the totality of Scripture. It desires the promotion of stealth. Thirdly, it disregards the need of others. And fourthly, and ultimately and finally, it denigrates the worship of God. It denigrates the worship of God. Here's my fourth ology. Bad theology leads to bad anthropology, which leads to bad ecclesiology, which leads to bad doxology. Doxology being the worship of God. In two ways. See, if we're bad on the other three counts, ultimately this will affect and be revealed in our worship. First of all, in private prayers. In private prayers. It says, these guys, middle of verse 47, for a pretense make long prayers. What's that about? Well, Jesus has talked about that on the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, he says to the crowd, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." That's verse 1 of Matthew 6, verse 5. "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, they've received their reward." This centrality of self now leads into the whole realm of public worship, prayer. The Jews, and especially the Jewish leaders, would pray in synagogues and they would pray on the streets. There was all kinds of opportunities to pray. But for them, prayer was showy. Long, the right words. Oh, you must be a religious fellow. God must really, you know, it's a great display. There were actually 18 publicly known prayers among the Jews, and they had them all memorized, and they were not short. They weren't, you know, our little ones that we learned for grace when we were little kids, some of us. These were extensive. One commentator put it this way: as they were perhaps praying in the synagogue. The acceptable cliches, the appropriate sentiments, the sonorous tones, the well-pitched fervency, all become tools to win approval and perhaps to compete with the chap who led prayer last week.
Almighty, gracious, heavenly Father, we do thank thee. And on they would go. And it would ramble and it would roll. What? Why? Because it sounds religious.
That's why Jesus said, when you pray, go to your room. And sometimes we even get the mistake. And so I don't want to pray. I don't know how. You don't know how. That's the problem. This fake religion says there's something in the how of praying. I like Swindoll many years ago. He said, we need to get some words out of our prayer vocabulary, like bless and all these words that we be gracious to and the missionaries. And that's nothing wrong with, but sometimes they become simply cliches. It's something you just do because it's religious. And prayer is simply just talking to God. Oh, Lord. I got a problem. Now, we need to be respectful and all those types of things. But for them, it was pretense. It was. They didn't understand the purpose. It was simply to impress people. You ask, how is it with me? D.A. Carson, renowned theologian, put it this way: the person who prays more in public than in private reveals that he is less interested in God's approval than in human praise. Not piety, but a reputation for piety is his concern. You see, their prayers were just about performance and show. Oh, and by the way, Jesus says their condemnation is greater. Because leaders are judged by a higher standard. James 3:1 says, not many of you become teachers because we will be judged more significantly. And I need to be aware of that, or any of us in forms of leadership. We need to always be aware that we're accountable. And they were leading the people down the wrong path because their own hearts were not in tune with God. It was simply a show. In private prayers, and then secondly, in public offerings. In public offerings. The first four verses of chapter 21. As Jesus is speaking, he glances up. Remember, he'd just been talking about these charlatans. They don't believe the right stuff. They don't practice the right stuff. They have a faulty view of themselves. He looks up and this would be the court of the women in the temple area. And in the court of the women, you would have 13 trumpet-shaped offering boxes. This is in the temple precincts again, and each of those boxes would have a different designation for what you were giving to. Maybe this is the benevolence box for the poor, and this one is to support the priests. But they had 13 different boxes, and you would contribute. And he sees some of wealthy guys going by and putting money in the boxes. And it's probably evident from his conversation in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. They're quite showy about it. They got lots of money, and they're gonna hit all 13 of those boxes. Those suckers. They're gonna really let you know how generous they are. And so, it may have to do with sounding your trumpet before men. These are trumpet shaped boxes. That may be the reference to putting the money in. So they've got their handful of change. They probably break the big bills down into loud smaller coins. Bing in there, and they go next one. Everybody knows this is the rich guy. They're announcing how much they're giving. And then he observes a poor widow. Interesting, we've just talked about widows, whom they're ripping off, putting in her last two coins. Literally her two bits. That would have been quite a contrast. Now, in the religious mind, they, of course, are far more religious than her. She's nothing. They're the contributors. Very contrasting affair. And the point is, you can give, but our giving is not always seen by God the way it is perceived by man. God, sometimes, I think, often sees things very differently. They think God's impressed because of the amount, which Jesus is saying, no, God is impressed by the attitude. Because they give out of their abundance, and she gave out of her lack. And literally it reads, the poor widow has put in more than all of them, and you could add the word combined. She actually gave more. For her gift was a true sacrifice. The others mostly show. The question for us then also is, in terms of a fake religion, even in our giving, is, and I know we do it quietly, we don't make a big scene, I hope we don't, although even there sometimes we, give and we'll write your name on the plaque. Oh, surely you've lost your reward. But do we give out of our abundance, or do we give sacrificially? True worship is, go back to 2 Samuel chapter 24. We're almost done. 2 Samuel 24. David has found a place for an altar that he wants to build. And the man whose property is says, no, he says, David, you just take the property and I'll provide the oxen and I'll provide all you need for the sacrifice here. Don't worry about it. To which David responds, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. Worship, biblically, implies a form of sacrifice. If giving doesn't cost us anything, it's not really giving. Now, say, well, then I'm not going to give anything. Well, that's up to you. But I ask, in my giving, is it sacrificial? Does it cost me something? Is there something that I give up now? For these guys who were giving all this money, there was nothing they gave up. They were rich. Someone has remarked, what matters most is not the amount that one gives, but the amount that one keeps for oneself. That is true religion. And I trust this morning that we are not fakes. Fake in our beliefs, fake in our attitudes, fake in our actions, or fake in our worship. We are not like the religious leaders of the day who are only show, but that our religion comes from the heart. It's not about us. It's all about the honoring of the Lord who has saved us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we can gather as your people. And may we evaluate our hearts to know even as we give all, you take care of us. And sometimes we think, I don't know if I can afford this. You promise that if we will honor you, you will take care of us. May you be first place in our lives and in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.